But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. We just sang that. That is rich, deep, theological, doctrinal truth as we worship our Lord on this day. Please bow your head and pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that we enjoy, the grace that we so often take for granted, that we don't think about enough. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you would help us to continue to worship you in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. From the lips. The scriptures are clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where I'm starting our sermon today, with that truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that does? That puts us all in the exact same boat. There is no difference between pastor and congregant, between pope and pauper. None at all. We have all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And most people know that. Most people are honest enough to say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. Their conscience bears witness to that. So what? Well, it's the second step of that Romans road that I just started us on that gives us the so what. In Romans 6:23, that the wages of this sin that I just spoke of, that we're all in the same boat in, the wages of that sin is death. Death. Physical death here and now. Every funeral is a reminder that we sinned. Every funeral is a reminder that we have broken God's law. All sin, all die. But there's another spiritual death that I believe Scripture is attesting to, and it isn't just the physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a condemnation away from God. It's a separation where the unregenerate, sinful man and woman go to hell upon death. Those are the wages, the consequences, the results of an unrepentant man or woman. That's the dark side of the gospel. It's the black backdrop. It's the offensive part. But God gives us hope in that same verse, Romans 6:23. He says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God hasn't left us hopeless, and he hasn't left us helpless. He's provided strong remedy and strong cure through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Only faith through Jesus Christ. Not through Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or Trump. Only through Jesus is this salvation offered by God. And how is this gift delivered? How is it given to us? That's the third step of the Romans road. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He paid the sin penalty so that you and I don't have to. And Jesus' resurrection, as we just learned a couple weeks ago, proves that God accepted that payment for our sins. The fourth step, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that verse is so totally consistent with the Proverbs that tell us that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that's it, it's not enough. You must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's that sola fide that originates in the heart, and it's a gift from God. And the beautiful and wonderful result of this salvation is the fifth and final step of the Romans road. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. No longer enmity with God. He's no longer an enemy of ours. And us, him, we have peace. There's reconciliation with our Creator. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the bad news that we just heard at the beginning of this road is now gone for those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is the gospel. It is the gospel that saves. It is narrow and it is exclusive. You and I can't change the parts and pieces of the gospel and expect it to continue to be a gospel that saves. It doesn't work like that. We can't subtract and add as we see fit. We can't redefine who the scriptures tell us Jesus is, come up with a Jesus of our own making because this one's a little bit more palatable for me, and expect that faith in that Jesus is going to save us. It doesn't work like that. And if man-made modifications are made to the biblical gospel, it is no longer a gospel that has the power to save. It's another gospel entirely. And this is what the Apostle Paul was running into as he addresses Timothy and the church in Ephesus. But it wasn't just Ephesus, and it wasn't just Paul. Peter is struggling with these same issues in his ministry. The Apostle John is struggling with these same issues in his ministry. As the church grows and is added to daily, Satan is active. And he's actively trying to hide the gospel that saves, and replace it with a gospel that will not save. And he's doing so through the work of false teachers. Of false teachers. And that's really what this book of 1 Timothy is all about. He is giving instructions to Timothy. He's giving instructions to the church to try to help them as they wage a battle against these false teachers. Because a false gospel will not save. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia that was struggling with the same thing, false teachers. He wrote this in the book of Galatians 1:6-9. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Anathema is the Greek word there. It means damned. Let him be damned. And then he says it again. And in biblical literature, when something is repeated, it's emphasis. He says, as we have said before, as I'm telling you again, so now I say, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one that you received, let him be damned. Strong words from the Apostle Paul, because it's a strong battle. It's a strong argument, and there is much at stake here. Eternity, heaven and hell, life and death. And that's what Paul's addressing. Can you think of a more important topic that needs to be addressed in all of life and all of creation? I would challenge you in that. There is nothing more important than eternity. This life, the scripture calls it a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's 80 years, it's 90 years, 100 maybe. In light of eternity, these issues have eternal ramifications. Who is Jesus? How is eternal life and heaven attained for the sinful creature? Big questions. And for as long as the gospel has been heralded, for as long as the gospel has been proclaimed, there have been false teachers, enemies of the truth, heralding a false gospel, a counterfeit message leading men and women off of the narrow road and into deception. Where there's one true gospel, there's a false gospel, or many. Or as Steve Lawson likes to say, where there's light, there's bugs. Right? Where the gospel is proclaimed, there will be counterfeit gospels. There will be false teachers. It has been so from the beginning. In the garden, did God really say? And Jesus warned us of these dangers. He warned us of these false teachers in Matthew 7 when he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." He says, look at their lives. Look at their wives. Look at their families. Look at the life they live. And then he goes on to say, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree will bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's how you will identify the false teacher. And then he went on to warn us that false prophets would arise in the future. Matthew 24, he said, many false prophets will arise and they will lead many astray. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And so he did. And so they have. And they continue to this day. And this is the context that we find Paul writing to Timothy in his first letter in the city of Ephesus. Let's read of it starting in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different or strange doctrine, that you may charge them not to teach this strange or different doctrine. So the Apostle Paul and Timothy are both in Ephesus, and Paul is doing the work of a pastor, and he's confronting these men, which I'll get into a little later, and this false doctrine. But Paul has to leave. He has to go to Macedonia. And Timothy is there with him. So he's urging Timothy and saying, Timothy, I need you to stay here and continue on the work that I've started, specifically with these guys who are teaching this false doctrine. The people are being subjected to false teachers, and he needs Timothy to remain at this particular church to correct these men and to shepherd the flock. Error, says John MacArthur, always goes to church. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He infiltrates the systems of religion, even true Christianity, and plants his seeds of error there, and a gullible, witness, uneducated, undiscerning church becomes a victim. And it has been going on for millennia. And here we see the battleground. This is the war. This is where it's fought. In the spiritual realm, although it manifests itself in the physical. It's a war not for land or resources or territories, like we're seeing in the Middle East right now, but it's a war for the truth, and with the truth, for the souls of men. And it's a war that's been raging on for millennia. There is one way to heaven. And I realize that sounds very intolerant, especially in our culture today, very narrow-minded. But Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One way. And Satan's ploy is to so distort that one way that it no longer has the ability to save. And so he changes the message, he reroutes the road just enough to disconnect it from the truths that will carry you and I to the kingdom of heaven. And he motivates these men, these false teachers, to get into leadership of these churches, to be the carriers of these false messages. He motivates them through their lust for money, for their lust for power, popularity. And Paul's been in Ephesus now confronting these men along with Timothy, and he needs Timothy to step up and to continue admonishing these men as he has been doing. But Timothy, it seems, at least from my readings, and this may be a bit speculative, so I'll say that at the onset here, but I don't think so based on Paul's writing, that I think Timothy struggled with timidity a bit. I think he was relatively young, and typically these false teachers then, as it is today, who strive for this power and position are often bold, and they're brash, and they're arrogant, and it takes strong men of conviction to put them down and to remove them. It is not a time or a place for timidity when you're dealing with false teachers. It's been said that the pastor needs two voices, one for the flock to shepherd, and one to scare away the wolves. And it's a different voice. Paul had that voice. But I think Timothy struggled with it. I think he struggled with that voice for one reason or another. And even though, as Scripture tells us, that Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith, he wasn't like Paul. And I think Paul had to bolster Timothy, encouraging him not to allow anybody to look down on him simply because of his age. Or encouraging Timothy in his second letter, saying, "Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And he's encouraging Timothy down this road. And Timothy seemed to have all the right doctrine and theology, but perhaps struggled with the inner strength that it takes to confront these false teachers, although I believe he did it. And the ringleaders here seem to be these two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we read about them in verse 20. Paul calls them out by name and sets a biblical precedence for us today that we are to call out false teachers not through anonymity, but by name, that the flock would be warned. Stay away from these men. Stay away from the Joel Osteens. Stay away from the Benny Hinns. Stay away from the multitude of false teachers that are here today. Just as Paul is warning the congregation here about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he needs Timothy to take over. Because not only are they teaching different doctrines, but they are, verse 4, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Might I simplify that just a little bit and say these guys are talking about anything and everything but the true gospel. But the gospel that will actually save the hearers. They're talking about endless myths. They're talking about their genealogies. Oh, and my great-grandfather, you know, he was the cousin of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the number one teacher. And all these things that promote men, but don't matter in the least when it comes to the salvation of a soul. But that's what these guys are capitalizing on. And it's self-promoting. Myths, strange doctrines, long, endless genealogies of people's family lines. Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, to call these doctrines the doctrines of demons. Wow. Harsh? No, not at all. Because they intentionally lead people away from authentic faith in Christ and they don't save. And that's what a demon does. That is the job description of a demon. It is to lead you and I into distraction, into error, false doctrine, anything but the true gospel. That is the job of a demon. And so he calls them doctrines of demon. To believe wrongly about the gospel is to be eternally lost. And so anyone who tampers with the biblical gospel message is a deadly enemy of the truth because they are literally luring people into an eternal damnation, intentionally or not. And you know what made this particularly difficult for Timothy and Paul, I believe? I believe that these men that were spreading these strange doctrines and these myths and these endless genealogies, I believe that they were elders in the Ephesian church. I don't believe they were just congregants. And I'm going to give you four really quick reasons why I believe this. Okay? One, these men presumed themselves to be teachers. And it was only teachers that taught in the church, verse 7. Number two, Paul had to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander, not the church. See, if they were just congregants, it'd be the church that were dealing with them. But I believe these are pastors, these are elders, and so Paul himself had to step in to deal with these men because the congregation couldn't do it because they were in power. Number three, Paul then goes on to give the biblical qualifications of elders in chapter 3 because the Ephesians got it wrong with these guys. And I believe they needed new ones. And so Paul gives instructions about how that's to happen. And number four, Paul gives instructions on how to deal with sinning elders towards the end of his letter in chapter 5. He gives instructions of how these men are to be dealt with, kicked out of the church, and to whom are they to be replaced by? Now, I admit that that's partially speculative, but I think there's some pretty good scriptural foundation to support that. I don't think these false teachers were just congregants that needed to be put down. I think they wormed and squirmed and slithered their way into leadership. And now Paul and Timothy are having to cut off the head, as it were. But Paul reminds Timothy in verse 5. He says, Timothy, the aim of our charge here, the goal of what we're doing is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of all this confronting, these sparks that are flying, this excommunication, this stressfulness that we're having to endure is love. Because you see, truth and love are connected at the hip. If you truly love someone, you will tell them the truth. Because by the truth, we are set free. Truth and love are inextricably linked together. There's nothing loving about not telling someone the truth, just to avoid some uncomfortable moments and then watch them fall headlong into destruction. There's nothing loving about that. That's not love. That's cowardice. Let's call that what it is. And we've all been there. And that's where our culture is at today. And sadly, that's where a lot of churches are at today. Refusing to preach about sin. Refusing to address the issues of the day. Because they don't want to offend anybody in their congregation. They don't want anybody to leave. Because they, if they leave, they take their finances with them. They take their giving with them. Our numbers are dwindling. And so sin isn't addressed. And when sin isn't addressed, there's no confession of sin. And where there's no confession of sin, there's no repentance of sin. And where there's no confession or repentance of sin, there's no salvation. Did you follow that? Did you connect the dots there? Truth is imperative. The truth of the gospel, like I just started our time out this morning, having the right biblical gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as well as all the tributaries that come off of that. You know, this is as good a time to make this announcement as any. We had been streaming this sermon time online so that people who are sick or who want to follow from a distance could just click on their computer and come in and listen. However, I don't know if you realize this, but the state of Washington has just passed some hate speech laws that are now into law. They've been signed, which makes much of what gets spoken of from this pulpit illegal in the state of Washington. Arrestable offenses to speak against homosexuality, transgenderism, and a multitude of other topics that this book addresses clearly, but is deemed hate speech in our culture. And Brian and I discussed the issue thoroughly, the benefits and the risks of filming and having these sermons on Facebook or on Rumble. And while, of course, we would want to do everything we could if you're sick or traveling to still be a part of your life, we decided that if you want to listen to this sermon, you can go on the GBF website to listen to it. Oh, it won't be live, but you can listen to it there. And we pulled the plug on the social media that would broadcast this, because we just thought it to be foolish in a day and age where so much of God's word is being deemed as hate speech. Now, that isn't cowardice. We're trying to be wise and not unnecessarily attract undue attention and intentionally sock the bully in the nose. There's nothing wise about that. But what we will continue to do, by God's grace, is preach his truth from this pulpit, whether it's deemed hate speech or not in the state of Washington. That will continue. We're simply not going to put it on Facebook. That's all. So now you know. We don't have to give the announcement. The aim, the goal of truth, as Paul says, is love. It's love. Love that issues from a pure heart. And Paul's training in the scriptures is coming out here because the concept of a pure heart is rich in Old Testament themes. The psalmist asks in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Again, in Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he writes this, "Create in me a clean, a pure heart, O God." Psalm 73, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." A heart that is washed through regeneration, through being born again in Christ, is a pure heart. It's that simple. And that's what Paul's saying here. He then addresses the importance of a good conscience, that truth brings not just a pure heart, but it also brings with it a good conscience. And the conscience is the God-created self-judging faculty of a man or woman. It protects us from the inside. God has given everyone a conscience. It either accuses you or it excuses you. It either indicts you or it exonerates you. And it says, this is right, it says, this is wrong. And it's in its original form, with God's law written on it, it knows the difference between right and wrong. And it will produce guilt and shame and fear and remorse. And you need to understand that that's a good thing. When your conscience is producing those things for you, it means it's functioning, it's working. The conscience has often been compared illustratively to the concept of pain. You realize pain is a good thing. If you didn't feel pain, you would literally destroy yourself. We don't like pain, but the fact that we feel pain protects us. You touch an oven element and immediately recoil, so the burn isn't that bad because you felt pain. It was once thought that Hansen's disease, this kind of leprosy, was a flesh-destroying disease until they realized that, no. Hansen's disease is simply the lack of the nerve endings working, and people are literally destroying themselves. They go to itch their eye, and they literally itch out their eyeball because they don't know how much pressure to put because they can't feel anything. And so they see these people with Hansen's disease and their flesh is literally deteriorating. They thought it was flesh eating, and it's no, they were doing it to themselves because they couldn't feel pain. They hadn't been given the gift of pain. And that's the conscience. The conscience is a gift. And when we are at work at conscience-destroying activity, we are literally destroying our nerve endings. Except on the inside, we're losing our ability culturally in society, nationally right now, to discern right from wrong, because there are so many forces out there that are misinforming the collective conscience that we no longer can say this is good and this is bad. And that's exactly what God's word says is going to happen. Men will call good evil and evil good. And guess what, folks? We're there. But the conscience that is in tune to the word of God, the conscience that is in tune to the gospel, Paul calls a good conscience. That's a good conscience. When you are literally thinking God's thoughts after him, you view a particular situation, the same way God does. You have the same heart that God does, the same love that God does. That's a conscience that is good and it's in tune and it has everything to do with the gospel. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience. And then lastly, he says, love that comes from a sincere faith, one without any manipulations or pretenses or ulterior motives, just love. And that's in stark contrast to what these guys were doing in the church, because they had themselves in mind, not the welfare of the people or the congregation. The false teachers always are going after. It's always the same thing. It's either money, power, or sex. That's what false teachers go after. And you will know them by their fruits. Unfortunately, we have a culture today that can't even discern the fruits. They see these guys buzzing back and forth on their private jets, reaching billionaire status, and they still can't discern them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's a sad situation. These false teachers have dirty hearts, not clean. They have guilty consciences, uncleansed by the gospel, and they have a hypocritical false faith. And it should be no surprise then that Paul adds in verse 6 and 7, he says this, certain persons, by swerving from these three things, have wandered away into these vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these false teachers are swerving away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They're wandering into vain discussions. All they want to do is talk about stupid stuff, themselves, self-promoting things, meaningless. And they want to be teachers of the law, which back then, especially back then, was a revered position. In all of their society, in all of their culture, it was the men like Gamaliel that were the most honored. They were at the top, the teachers of the law. It's not so much that way today as the pastorate. We don't view pastors in that same way. But these guys want to be the teachers of the law with all the pomp and circumstance that went with it. Top of the food chain. But Paul says they have no understanding. But today, especially in the bigger churches, pastors can still swing a pretty big bat. They can still have quite a bit of power and authority over people. And the same problem that we see here is still going on today. Men and women in positions of authority so that they can be powerful and influential over people. Too many men today view the pastorate as an easy way to make money. They think, man, I can speak in public. I can get up there and entertain people. No training. And so we have men today that find a building somewhere, they hang up a sign, they call themselves the Right Reverend Pastor Herkimer McGillicuddy, and they teach any old thing that they want to. And that is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. The book of James warns us, it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Not many. Why? Because you know that those who teach will be judged with a stricter judgment. Those who step up into a pulpit and have the brashness to say, thus saith the Lord, and call themselves ambassadors on his behalf, proclaimers of his truth. James says, careful. Not many of you should presume to do this. You will be judged. And I'll be real honest, there isn't a week that goes by, there isn't a sermon that goes by that I'm trying to put together that I don't think about that, that that doesn't resonate. And it brings with it fear. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century British preacher called the last of the Puritans, he said this. He said, "The teaching the word of God is such an awesome task that a godly man shrinks from it, and that nothing but an overwhelming sense of being called should ever lead anyone into the pulpit." I think he's 100% right. 100% right. It was John Knox who said, "I tremble every time I enter into the pulpit." Sinclair Ferguson says that the preacher of God's word dies 1,000 deaths. And until you stand up here and preach something like that or teach something like that, you're not sure what he means by that. But you quickly learn that every cut from God's sword that is delivered to the congregation has already cut its deliverer 1,000 times over. It's already mutilated the pastor before it ever reaches the congregation. He dies 1,000 deaths. And it's very true. And these men were anything but humble servants looking to love and edify the people of God. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They've made their way into the leadership of the Ephesians church, and Paul and Timothy are rightly going after them. He's going after them. He will not allow them to remain. And he's calling them out by name. And there's a lesson for us to learn about this context here, about how God values his word. God values the truth, and God values his church. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the lessons that it teaches us. Father, I pray that we would be people of the truth, that value the truth, that speak the truth in love. Help us to be this kind of a person, Lord, and not to shrink away, knowing that your soul has no pleasure in the one who shrinks away. Dismiss us now, we ask, with your blessing. In our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.